I want to share with you some things in the area of why I believe Christianity is intellectually acceptable and how it appeals to the mind. I think I'll pull this out here. I always like to lean on something when I speak. Tonight I'm going to be speaking in the area of the resurrection. And before I do that, I need to give you a little background material on it. Several misconceptions that I had of Christianity when I set out to refute Christianity. And the more I studied historical biblical Christianity, the more I realized that many of my concepts of Christianity were totally wrong. And after I became a Christian, and I started to travel and meet Christian leaders and Sunday school teachers, pastors, I found out they had the same misconceptions as Christians that I had as non-Christian. And so before I get into the material on the resurrection, I need to give you two or three misconceptions I had, because it will help you to evaluate not only what I say tonight, but things you hear and read the rest of your life. The first two misconceptions has to do with the area of faith. The first is this. I always thought that the Christian faith was a blind faith. I thought it was an ignorant faith. I thought Christianity was something you, quote, took by faith, meaning a blind faith. But the more I studied historical, biblical Christianity, the more I realized that the Christian faith is an intelligent faith. Almost every time in the scriptures when a man or a woman is called upon to exercise faith, it is an intelligent faith. Jesus said in John 8, you shall know the truth. He didn't say to ignore it. He said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. In Matthew 22, a lawyer was trying to nail Jesus in the corner. And he came out with a leading question. And he said, Rabbi, what's the greatest commandment of all? And Jesus replied, to love the Lord thy God with all your heart and all your mind. Now, I don't know about you all here, but my heart cannot rejoice in what my mind rejects. God has given me a mind to know Him, a will to choose Him, and a heart to love Him. And I am convinced all three need to be operational in a maximum joyful relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And the problem with so many believers, their faith stops with their heart, and then their bloody pumper stops before it gets to their mind. And if one area of our lives God wants us to yield for Him to glorify Himself through, it's our minds. It's an intelligent faith. Never is an individual called upon to commit intellectual suicide in trusting Christ. It's the other way around. We are told to be ready always to give an answer for the hope that is in you. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed. If anyone should be a secure individual when it comes to knowledge, it ought to be a Christian. Really? A Christian ought to be the most secure individual. The reason is this. As a Christian, you have no fear of the truth. At least you shouldn't. It doesn't matter what area it is. And this is why when I speak in universities, which is probably the easiest place in the world to talk about Jesus, they never challenge you. Someday they're going to. But I like where people challenge what you say. In universities, they don't. They just take it in, come to Christ and grow and go on in Christian work. But I'm serious. I get supported by men and women who really sacrifice for me to do the easiest thing in the world, to evangelize university students. But I love it when somebody challenges what I say, because if what I say is not true, then I want to know it. And this is why you can go into universities and just relax and enjoy being challenged in what you believe. Because if it's not true, then you certainly don't want to believe it. And that's why an individual should be so secure and should enjoy having their faith challenged more so than almost anyone else in the world, because of our basis upon truth. Now somebody will say to me, what can you prove to me with 100% certainty that Jesus Christ is Son of God? I'll say no. Then they'll chuckle and say, see, you take it by faith, meaning a blind faith. I'll say, faith, yes. Credulity, absolutely not. Now, my wife says, I'll explain what credulity means, and I think I better. It basically, a businessman came up to me the other day and says, oh, Josh, my entire life I've been using it wrong. Credulity basically means believing something whether it's true or not. That is so anti-Christian, it's pathetic. Or I'll be speaking on the resurrection. And a student will say, can you prove to me with 100% certainty that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead? I'll say no. Then they'll laugh, say, see, you take it by faith, meaning a blind faith. They'll say, faith, yes. Credulity, absolutely not. Now let me show you what I mean. We live in a contingent universe. In a contingent universe, it's pretty hard to prove anything 100%, except maybe in the area of math. And I question that when I do my wife's checkbook. Actually, I can say that because she does my checkbook. But except in the area of math, it's pretty hard to prove anything 100% because there's so many contingencies. Now, let me show you this attitude that says if you can't prove it 100%, forget it. In a contingent universe is rather ridiculous. Let me illustrate it. Is there a pilot in the room? I don't mean a Roman leader. One of you ladies that flies. Okay. Over here. All right, that's a lot of confidence. You fly with Frontier? I went to Frontier and I always lose bags and everything else and everything. So I went and I said, no, I want my amplifier, my sound system to go to Pittsburgh. And I said, I want my garment bag to go to Washington, D.C. I want my speakers to go to L.A. And I want my largest suitcase to go to Taiwan. The lady said, we can't do that. I said, you did yesterday. No. But in flying your plane, can you come up with a 100% certainty that that plane will not crash? No. Now, does that mean you don't check it out? What does it mean? Yeah. But you always check it out more because you cannot come up with a 100%. Now, this attitude that says if you can't prove 100%, forget it. Be like a pilot going out to the plane. Since he can't come up with a 100% certainty, it won't crash. They don't run a pressure check, check gas or anything else. They just get in and take off. That's not faith. That's simple stupidity. Faith, as I look at it from the Christian perspective, I'd go out there and I'd check that plane out. I'd run a pressure check, check the gas, make sure the rudder was ruddering. Shows you how much you know about planes. The rudder's rudder. But I would come up with maybe a 97% probability that that plane is safe. And in my faith is my commitment to where the evidence leads. Faith almost always goes with the evidence, not contrary to it. And as a result of a contingent universe, you check something out all the more. Then the second misconception I had was I thought the Christian faith was a subjective faith. I thought it didn't matter what you believed, as long as you believed it enough. I mean, if you could drum up enough faith and believe it, and it did something for you, then that was beautiful. But the more I examine historical biblical Christianity, the more I realize that the Christian faith, when it comes to salvation, if by that you mean, as the Bible does, a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sin, there must always be an object to one's faith. The biblical historical Christian faith is an objective faith. It is faith in Jesus. Now let me illustrate this. Which university was it? Iowa State. I was debating the head of the philosophy department, Dr. Von Eitan, a self-proclaimed Marxist. And we're debating the Marxist theory of man as an economic creature. In my part of the presentation, I made a statement of how crucial the resurrection was to me as a person adhering to the historical biblical Christian faith. And Dr. Von Eitan interrupted me before it was his turn. And he said, Mr. McDowell, he said, the issue is not the resurrection. It doesn't matter if the resurrection took place or not. The important thing is, do you believe it happened? What was he saying? He was saying what most people in society believe today. That it didn't matter the truth of what I believed as long as I believed it enough. I said, sir, that's ridiculous. I said, as a person adhering to the historical biblical Christian faith, it matters the truth of what I believe because if what I believe is not true, I have no right to my faith. I have no right to be doing what I'm doing. After the debate, a Muslim student came up and we had a tremendous talk and I enjoy talking to people from various religious faiths. What better way to find out what somebody believes? And he made a statement to me. He said, Josh, he said, I know some Muslims that have more faith in Muhammad than some Christians have in Christ. I said, that's not the issue. I said, sir, the issue is not how much faith do you have. The issue is, who do you have your faith in? A young lady at Berkeley said, I know Buddhists have more faith in Buddha than a lot of you Christians ever have in Christ. And I said, lady, that's not the issue. The issue is not how much do you have. The issue is, who do you have your faith in? If the issue is not how much faith you have, the Bible wouldn't say the faith of a mustard seed. It'd say the faith of a watermelon. The emphasis is always on the object, faith in Jesus. You see, the value of faith. Now listen to these three phrases. The value of faith is not in the one believing, but in the one who is believed. The key to faith is not in the one trusting, but in the one who is trusted. The efficacy or the worthiness of faith is not in the faithfulness of the one exercising the faith, but the faithfulness of the one who has the faith exercised in. This is why I'm convinced no one can be saved by faith. If you mean a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sin, you can't. One of the most ridiculous things I've ever heard is people being saved by faith. You can't be. Some of you are looking askance at me. It's one of the greatest heresies taught today in Christianity, salvation by faith. I wasn't saved by faith, and believe me, I'm saved. I got a relationship with God through Jesus, but it was never by faith. I mean, look at it this way. If you could be saved by faith, you wouldn't need Jesus. You could save yourself. I mean, if salvation was by faith, this probably led more people astray in Christianity. You say, okay, how are you saved? I'll tell you how I was, the biblical way. Ephesians 2. By grace, through faith, not just by grace through faith, by grace through faith in Jesus. See, I was saved by the grace of God. What Christ did on the cross for my sins, his burial, his resurrection. Faith was just the arm that received all that Jesus did. And the problem with so many Christians, they think they're saved by faith. Therefore, they go through life trying to build up their faith to stay saved. I say, look, forget about faith. Fall in love with Jesus. The more you fall in love with Christ, the more knowledge you gain of him, the more faith God gives you to trust him. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Some of you are still a little perplexed. Let me illustrate it. The young lady in university said, Josh, I still think I'm saved by faith. My whole lifetime I've been taught that. I said, okay. I'll do here what we did there. Let's take him. Must be spiritual. The Nabs have him here. Probably Lauren shot him. But anyway. Let's take someone here. Let me take Lois right down front here. Why not? Lois, let's say you have faith in that deer's head, in that deer. You have all the faith in the world. You really believe? Would you have a relationship with God and the forgiveness of sin? Say no. Okay. I don't know about these ex-legislators' wives, but now let's say, Lois, you take that same faith and you place it into Christ for the forgiveness of sin, relationship with God. Would you have it? What made the difference? The object. Yeah, the faith in both situations. I mean, you can sit here and believe and exercise all the faith you want in that deer head. And you won't even get a doe. I mean, ain't doe. You got the faith. What made the difference was the object of the faith. It is faith in Jesus because Jesus gives the value to the faith. The faith does not give the value to the object. This is why I don't pray for a great faith in God. I pray for faith in a great God. Daniel 11:32 says, those that know their God should do great exploits. Somebody comes to me and says, boy, I want God to use my life. What should I do? First thing I usually say is, get to know the one you want to serve. Get to know God. Those that know their God should do great exploits. Now, I was in Garmisch, Germany. In fact, there was some of you here, I think, was there. Seems like one of you came up to me wearing... Where was it? Jeez. Somebody was in this meeting where I was at there. But I was lecturing for the military. And I was supposed to fly up to Holland to do a TV special for the government station up there. Well, they own everything up there. And I was tired. I missed my wife, my kids. I just wanted to go home. Had my priorities straight, so I Sent him a telegram, said, I can't make it, I'm going home. Never thought I'd turn my back on a nationwide TV special. And just sent it up and said, I'm going home. So I got a telegram back saying, we're sending the crew right down. So they came down to the Bavarian Mountains. As they were setting up the cameras, the man directing it said, Josh, we had one of your movies on national television in Holland. I said, oh, I said, how'd it go? And he said, very well. But he said, I disagreed with you in one area. I thought, just one? He probably thought his wife was cuter than mine. And I said, what area is that? And he said, the area of making a defense for Christianity. He said, well, I said, I guess we do disagree. And he said, no, you can't make a defense for Christianity. He said, what you need is that encounter with God, that experience with God. I said, ooh, we really disagree. He said, no, no. He says, what happens? If you make a defense for the resurrection, somebody comes along and shows the resurrection never took place. He said, all Christianity would crumble. I said, good point. I said, that's exactly what Paul said. The apostle Paul said, if Christ be not raised from the dead, our faith is in vain. 1 Corinthians 15. He said, no, no, you have to have that encounter with God, that experience with God. I said, Wilhelm, I said, have you had that encounter with God? And he said, yes. I said, how do you know if you had an encounter with God or just an upset stomach? I mean, look, everybody in the world's running around talking about an encounter with God. I mean, university students, you know, they went up in the mountains, came back and said, I had an encounter with God. And all they did was bump into a pine tree. I said, Wilhelm, how do you know if your encounter was with God or an upset stomach? How do you know if you needed salvation or just fizz, fizz, plunk, plunk? Oh, what a relief it is. I guess it's plunk, plunk, fizz, fizz, isn't it? Oh, well, you get the point. You know he didn't have an answer? I mean, based his whole walk with Christ, everything else, upon a subjective experience. I said, Wilhelm, the only way you can know that your encounter is a true God is that God has revealed himself to you in an objective, verbal, propositional way through the Scriptures and given you a mind to understand him, controlled by the Holy Spirit. God has to reveal it to you in objective revelation in the Scriptures. You see, our emphasis today in all of Christianity, not just outside of Christianity, is on the subjective. Like Debbie Boone sings, song, He Lights Up My Life, colloquial expression, He Turns Me On. When she sings the most heretical phrase that describes our society, and it says, it must be right because it feels so good. Boy, people miss that. And yet that's where people are. That's our whole morality. And it's a basis on the subject. If it feels good, it looks good, then it must be right. If it doesn't, it's wrong. As Christians, we cannot be caught up in that because we have objective revelation from the very nature of God on what truth and reality is. Now, the next misconception I had is in the area of science. I always figured if you couldn't prove something scientifically, then it probably wasn't true, or at least it wasn't worthy of acceptance. Now, look, most of you have that right now in your mind. If somebody came in here and said, if you can't prove it scientifically, it's probably not true. Most of you, deep enough, I said, yeah, that's probably right. That's wrong. The more I did my homework, I found out how ridiculous that statement was. I'll be speaking on the deity of Christ, and the professors say, Josh, wait a minute, we live in the 20th century. Can you prove the deity of Christ scientifically? I say, well, no, of course not. And then they laugh, say, see, you take it by faith, meaning a blind faith. Be speaking on the resurrection. And the graduate students say, look, Josh, we live in the age of modern science. Can you prove the resurrection scientifically? I say, well, no. And then they chuckle and say, well, see, you take it by faith, meaning blind faith. I do take it by faith, but an intelligent faith. You know, it's amazing, the mentality of the 20th century. I don't want to mention the name of the university in Palo Alto. By far, one of the best schools in this country. And I just finished speaking on the resurrection. Stayed around for about an hour, and 40, 50 others stayed around, were answering questions. I saw this fellow go behind the crowd. Whenever they go behind, you know they're going to yell out. So he went behind, he yelled out, and he said, Just a minute, Mr. McDowell. Said, I'm a graduate student in science. I have been trained and I personally cannot accept anything that cannot be proven scientifically. It was all I could do to keep from laughing. My son's only 4 and a half and he has more common sense than that. I said, sir, you can't even prove your own statement scientifically. Does that mean you don't believe it? It's like the person that says, oh, I hear it all the time. There aren't any absolutes. There's at least one. That is, there aren't any absolutes. One reporter in Boston said, I'm absolutely sure there aren't any absolutes. You say, now, Josh, aren't you overstating your point? No, men and ladies, I am understating my point. See, 19 out of 20 people in university can't even define the scientific method. You say, how do you know? Look, I've asked hundreds. You know, I've asked over, now, as of last week, probably right about 260 history majors. The moment I meet a history major, I say, give me a definition of history. Only three have been able to. Out of 260. Now, how? I've never figured out how you can study history without a definition of it. But we do it today. And it's the same thing with science. They can't give a definition of the modern scientific method. Well, if you can't give a definition of it, how can it ever be a problem to you? And yet everybody's appealing to it and they can't define it. Let me show you what I mean. When you study the life of a person or an event within history, it can be very difficult to determine what is or what happened. There's two basic ways, this modern scientific method and the legal historical method, or I like to call it the evidential method, which many of your husbands use in a court of law. Now let me illustrate the two. The modern scientific method, and I cover this quite extensively in one chapter, Morning Carpenter, and in the resurrection book. Each one treated a little differently. The modern scientific method is based upon showing that something is true by repeating the event in the presence of the person questioning the fact. So what do you mean? Well, the modern scientific method is based upon a controlled environment where an event can be repeated over and over again. And in several key ingredients is one observation has to be able to be made of it, being repeated over and over and over and over again in the exact controlled environment. And then data drawn from it, from that data, an hypothesis is empirically verified. But the scientific method can only be applied in a controlled situation where it can be repeated over and over and over, and that's very few things in society. Now, let me illustrate. I make this statement, ivory soap floats. Mrs. Miller says, it does not. I said, it does too. She says, it does not. I said, Mrs. Miller, I'll prove it to you. I get her in my kitchen, put 8.5 inches of water in my antique sink, 82.7 degrees. I have a bar of ivory soap. I know it is. It says so. I used to have, my roommate, Dick Purnell, used to sell Bibles, Southwestern Bible Publishing Company. He was down south, and this one lady said to him, young man, you know that Bible's holy? I said, yes. Do you know why that Bible's holy? Why? Because it says so. she believed it. I mean, she says it says so. And we have a bar of ivory soap. Mrs. Miller questions the fact. So I start to repeat. I got the controlled environment now, 82.7 degrees, everything else, the lights on a certain way, the whole bit in the same sink, the same water, everything. And we start to repeat it. Plunk, plunk. Plunk, even try a couple behind the back. Plunk, 100 times, observation made, data drawn, hypothesis. The hypothesis is ivory soap floats, empirically verified 100 times, even though they don't make life preservers out of it. If they did, you go down clean. But if the scientific method of observation, repeated observation, and empirical verification was the only, let's say if that was the only means of proving anything, if you were a student in university, you could not prove you had a tough history exam last Friday at 10 o'clock in the morning. You can't repeat tough history exam last Friday at 10 o'clock today, because it wouldn't be last Friday, in a controlled environment, observation made, data drawn, hypothesis empirically verified. You businesswomen, you housewives, Let's say you're a businesswoman. You couldn't prove last Friday you were in your office at 10 o'clock in the morning. Scientifically, you can't repeat last Friday, 10 o'clock in the morning, being in your office today in a controlled environment, observation-made data drawn hypothesis empirically verified. You women couldn't prove you cooked Christmas dinner, a very delicious Christmas dinner for your children, husband, some friends last Christmas. You can't repeat last Christmas dinner, delicious last Christmas dinner in a controlled environment, observation made, data drawn, hypothesis empirically verified. Even with a microwave, you'd burn it. You see, the scientific method is very limited. In fact, there's hardly anything, tell you the truth, that applies to. Now, there's another method, the evidential method. Any lawyer knows the difference. I mean, it's documented in McCormick's Handbook of Evidence, and all of them have it. Wigmore, all of them would touch on it and explain the two. Just that somebody seems not to be reading them. The evidential method is based upon showing that something is true beyond a reasonable doubt. In other words, a verdict or a conclusion is reached on the basis of the sufficiency of the evidence. There's three types of evidence: written testimony, oral testimony, and physical testimony, an exhibit, like fingerprints, notebook, eyeglasses, etc. Now, using that method, if you were a student, you could prove beyond a reasonable doubt that last Friday, 10 o'clock in the morning, you had a difficult history exam. Your professor could give testimony of it. The person you sat next to, your friends. Maybe you'd have an exhibit, cheat notes inside your cuff. But you couldn't prove it scientifically. You businesswomen, beyond a reasonable doubt, could prove you were in your office last Friday morning at, say, 10 o'clock. Secretary give testimony of it, an associate that was there. Maybe you had a conference that could give testimony of it. Maybe you had a document notarized, time, place, everything else, but you couldn't prove it scientifically. Your housewives, beyond a reasonable doubt, could prove that you cooked a delicious Christmas dinner last Christmas for your husband, your family, and some friends. Your husband give testimony of it, your neighbors, the friends it was over. Maybe your daughter has an exhibit, gained 20 pounds in her left arm. But you couldn't prove it scientifically. It's so limited. For example, try to prove scientifically that George Washington crossed the Delaware and surprised the British. I mean, you can't repeat George Washington crossing the Delaware, surprising the British in a controlled environment, observation made, data drawn, hypothesis apparent. After the third time, they'd never be surprised. I can just see them. Okay, guys, here they come again. Act surprise. Surprise! Try to prove this. Did Shakespeare write Hamlet? You can't repeat that in a controlled environment. Observation made. Somebody says, so what? But anyway, if you wanted to prove it. Did Patrick Henry say, give me liberty or give me death, or did he just say, let me go? You can't repeat that in a controlled environment. Observation made. Data drawn. Hypothesis apparently verified. Was John F. Kennedy assassinated in Dallas by a man standing in the book depository? You can't prove that scientifically. I mean, you can't repeat that in a controlled environment. Observation made. They'd like to be able to right now, but you can't. Scientific method doesn't even apply. Now, when it comes to an event within history, you pretty well have to apply the evidential method. And I'd like to do that tonight to the resurrection. Timing's perfect. To do it to the resurrection. To apply the evidential method. In other words, coming to a conclusion based upon the sufficiency of the evidence. Now, let me read a portion from Matthew 27. I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard. Good enough for Matthew, good enough for me. I'm going to read Matthew 27. Commencing with 57. Don't turn in your Bibles if you have them, just listen to it here. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man came to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given over to him after he cut all the red tape. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. And he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and of course the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Now on the next day, which is the one after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate, and they said, Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, After 3 days, I am to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and they steal him away and say to the people, He has risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse or as we used to say in Texas, be worser than the first. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure, and along with a guard, they set a seal on the stone. After spending initially over 1,000 hours of research in this subject, in the leading libraries of this country, England, the continent, I came to the very obvious conclusion and convinced that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is by far the most vicious, wicked hoax ever foisted upon the minds of men and women today. Or, some of you just went, or it is the most fantastic fact of history. Ladies, it is either the greatest farce or the greatest fact. It is either the greatest historical event or it's the greatest historical hoax perpetuated upon humanity. Jesus Christ, as I said last night, had three credentials. The impact of his life upon history through changed lives, the fulfillment of prophecy in his life, which I touched on briefly last night, and the resurrection. Over and over again, Jesus prognosticated that on the third day he'd be raised from the dead. He said, "Destroy this temple, and 3 days I'll raise it up again." They said this, he spoke of his body. He was going into Jerusalem. His followers came to him and said, "Hey man, don't go in there, they'll kill you." He said, "Guys, you don't understand." He said, "I got to go to Jerusalem, go through the Jerusalem 1 conspiracy trial. I'm going to be beaten, I'm going to be crucified and buried, but on the third day, I'll be raised from the dead." Even his enemies understood him. His enemies came to Pilate, the Jewish leaders came over to Pilate and said, "Look, when that deceiver is still alive, he said, in 3 days that grave would be empty. We better make it secure, or the second deception would be greater than the first." And you know, Christ placed a lot of emphasis in the resurrection, more than any woman in this room. Everything that Jesus Christ taught, lived, and died for depended on one thing, an empty tomb and his appearances. The resurrection of Jesus Christ and Christianity stands or falls together. You want to attempt to refute Christianity? All you'd have to do is explain away the resurrection, and it would totally crumble. I've thrown that challenge out to so many people. See, Christianity is almost diametrically opposite of all other major religions, even Republicanism. No, almost all other major religions, almost all your other major religions are based upon a philosophical proposition or a theological ideology. Christianity is based upon the identity of its founder, who lived in history, and an historical event in time, space, dimension, history. Space, there was a tomb, there was a cross. If you'd rubbed your hand over, you'd probably gotten a sliver. Time, it was the third day, the sixth hour, the ninth hour, the third hour. An event within history, it is based upon the resurrection. This is why if anyone wants to attempt to refute it, it's best to initiate it in a history class, not a philosophy class, even though it has tremendous philosophical overtones. Now, I'd like to tonight take a little different approach to this subject than what many people do. I want to take the approach of circumstantial evidence from a legal perspective. When I enrolled in law school, my hero was Dr. Simon Greenleaf. He was a man. He and Dr. Story were the two men to put Harvard Law School on the map. He wrote the famous three volumes in the Laws of Legal Evidence. He was the Wigmore of his day. Even Wigmore and all the others go back and document him and quote him. Greenleaf was a skeptic, always mocking the Christians in his law classes. One day the Christians got a little tired of it. So they challenged Greenleaf to take his three famous volumes in the Laws of Legal Evidence and to apply to the resurrection. Pretty good challenge. After much persuasion, he said he would. He did that. In the process, he ended up becoming a Christian. And he went on to write a book. It's about this thick. And he came to the conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the best established events of history according to the laws of legal evidence administered in the courts of justice. There were two men at Oxford, Lord Lyttelton and Benjamin Gilbert West. They were fed up with the Christian faith. They wanted to give the fatal blow to destroy. You know, I wish more people had set out to destroy Christianity. We'd have more Christians. Plus, they'd know why they believe. So these men knew they had to refute two things. One, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul. I know many professors have become Christians through just that issue. In fact, in Moore and the Carpenter, I have a chapter on that documenting how significant the conversion of Paul is. And then second, they knew they had to refute the resurrection. So Lord Lyttelton chose the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Benjamin Gilbert West chose the resurrection. They took a leave of absence, went their own individual way to do the research and study, and then when they returned, they were going to write a book together to refute the myth of the resurrection. When the two men returned, they were a little sheepish to share their findings. Because each one, independently, had come to the exact opposite conclusion of what they set out to prove, and had become an ardent follower of Christ. They went on to write a book together called Observations of the History and the Evidence for the Resurrection. And Dr. Greenleaf had something printed on the flyleaf all of you ought to consider when he said this, "Reject not until you have examined the evidence." There was a lawyer who wrote under the name of Dr. Frank Morrison. He was brought up in a rationalistic background. He thought the lifestyle of Jesus Christ was the most beautiful lifestyle ever lived. But when he got to the resurrection, he was irritated because he thought somebody had come along and tacked on a myth that destroyed the beautiful life of Christ. And it so irritated him, he decided he wanted to write a book to refute the myth of the resurrection. He figured an intelligent, rational approach to the evidence of history would totally refute it. He was so sincere in gathering his information, he took his own money and went to Palestine to do his research. While he was over there, he too committed his life to Christ. Went on to write a book that's out in paperback now called Who Moved the Stone? And the first chapter is significantly titled, The Book That Refused to be Written. Now, what did these men find? What caused them to drastically change their thinking? In chapter 10 of Evidence, I list many more. And in my new resurrection book, others, that same thing. Thomas Arnold, the famous headmaster of Rugby. All of them, setting out to refute and become Christians. What did they find? Well, very briefly, I'd like to share with you what they found and some of the things that I discovered. Now, everything that I share is documented in either the resurrection book, Evidence, or my tape. I get sick and tired of people writing and speaking and not documenting what they say because you can't check them out. So everything's there. You can totally check it out. You might call this a dead truth about the first Easter. Let us look at the precautions taken. The first precaution, it says the body of Christ. Now remember this morning, I'm not taking time tonight to go into the reliability of the witnesses and the testimony. I touched on that this morning. First precaution was a solid rock tomb. It says Christ was placed in a new tomb hewn out of a solid rock. Now the Jewish tombs had entrances about 4.5 to 5 feet tall. That's why when the women panicked, ran back and told the men, Peter and John ran to the tomb and it said John leaned over. Well, he wasn't dumb. He didn't want a headache and he wasn't a midget. The entrance only 4.5 to 5 feet tall. Now inside there were places for three cadavers in the left, the front, and the right, often the head protruding into the wall 8.5 to 11 inches, with the shoulder slightly elevated. Solid rock tomb. Second precaution was John touches on this as well as others, the way the body of Christ was prepared. Said it was prepared according to the burial customs of the Jews. Now, and it said that over 100 pounds of aromatic spices were used. He said, oh, wait a minute. That's a lot of spices. Make a lot of tea. Well, it would. But 100 pounds wasn't any big deal for a great leader. Gamaliel, the contemporary of Jesus, Saul of Tarsus studying under him. He was a grandson of the great Jewish scholar Hillel. When Gamaliel died, they used 86 pounds of spices. One account said when Herod died, it took 500 servants to carry the spices. So 100 pounds wasn't any big deal. They'd take the body. They'd place it on a slab of stone. They would straighten all the members. They take the aromatic spices, mixing with it a cement or gummy consistency. Then they take a piece of linen cloth about 30 centimeters wide. And then they'd start to wrap the body from the feet. In between the folds, they place the aromatic spices with a cement consistency. Wrap up to the armpits, put the arms down below the fingertips, wrapped in the neck and a separate piece around the head. In this situation, I would estimate an encasement of approximately 117 to 120 pounds. Next precaution. Matthew says a large stone is rolled against the entrance of the door. Mark said the stone was extremely large. Now that phrase in the Greek, in the language of a university student, is kind of like, wow, get a load of that rock. Now how large was an extremely large, get a load of that rock stone? Well, in the Beisai manuscripts, some of the oldest manuscripts that we have, in the Mark 16 portion, it says within the text, it says, a stone, and then in parentheses, a stone that cannot be moved by 20 men. Today, you'd say 15 women. No. P.E. majors. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, in the rules of transcribing a manuscript, if a transcriber is putting in his own thoughts of the thought of his day, he would make a marginal reference out to the side. But if he was copying a marginal reference of the original manuscript to the thought of that day, they would usually put it within the text, but within parentheses. Now this phrase, a stone that cannot be moved by 20 men, I am convinced now had to come from a first century manuscript within a few years of the death and resurrection of Christ. After I lectured at Georgia Tech, by far the most studious university I've ever been in around the world, and two non-Christian engineering professors were at my talk at the resurrection. Later, they went on a tour of Israel with the university. They remember what I'd said about the stone. So as engineers, they calculated from using the same type of stones in the days of Christ what size was needed to roll against a 4.5 to 5 foot doorway. They wrote me a letter with all the technical information, put it in simple English on the back, said it would have to have a minimum weight of 1.5 to 2 tons. No wonder they said an extremely large stone. Next precaution. A Roman guard unit was placed at the tomb. See, the Jews had a problem, the Christians. The Romans had a problem, the Jews. So, well, we might as well make it 2 against 1. So the Jewish leaders went to the Roman leaders, and they said, look, when that deceiver was still alive, he said in 3 days that grave would be empty. We better make it secure. The second deception would be greater than the first. So Pilate said, a guard you have, go make it secure. Now, some people reading through there will say, Pilate just meant, you have your temple, please take your temple, please go make it secure. If you want to believe that, it's okay, but check out chapter 10 of Evidence and see who the temple... They were like green berets. A temple policeman fell asleep. He was burned with his own clothes by the captain of the guard. A temple policeman could not sit down, could not lean against anything while he was on duty. He had to be standing on both feet equally when he was on guard. He could not be standing like this, leaning against anything. Both feet equally on guard. The phrase there, a guard you have, use the Greek word custodian. Comes to us through the Latin custodia, and it means someone more responsible, say, for a gorgeous facility like this. Several sources you could check out. One is a man by the name of Flavius Vigidius Renotus. What a name. I think he must have... I think he played for the Oakland Raiders with all their names. But his friends call him Vigidius. That's V-E-G-A-T-I-U-S. I know your husband's a CPA. It's rough there. Vigidius was a military historian that lived several hundred years after the time of Christ, when the Roman army started to deteriorate in its discipline. So Vigidius wrote a manual to the Roman emperor, encouraging him to instill the methods of offensive and defensive warfare of the Romans at the time of Christ. It's called the Military Institutes of the Romans. These methods were so good, our government used them to train the Green Berets that fought in Vietnam. Then Dr. George Curry at Indiana University did his doctoral dissertation on the custodian. There's a dictionary out in Greek and Roman Antiquities by Dr. William Smith. These and other sources point out that a custodian was not a 1-2-3-man force. A custodian was anywhere from a 4 to a 16-man security unit. Each man was trained to protect 6 square feet of ground. The 16 men in the square, a 4 on each side, were supposed to be able to protect 36 square yards against an entire battalion and hold it. Now, anywhere from 4 to 16 of these men were placed at the tomb of Christ. In the resurrection book, I point out the economic, political, and religious reasons for those precautions. Next precaution says a seal was placed in the tomb. Vigidius says a seal could only be placed on the presence of the Roman guard after the guard examined what they would protect and they would seal it. Seal was made up of 2 pieces of rawhide, 4 clay packs on the outside with a large clay pack in the center with a Roman insignia embedded in it. Now, that seal was not put there to make it more difficult to open it. The seals in those days were items of authentication. In other words, when that seal was put on, that guard unit staked their life that what they were to protect was there. It was authenticating the situation. I think these precautions will suffice for our time tonight. Now, ladies, something happened. I mean, it's rather obvious something happened almost 2,000 years ago. This world hasn't gotten over with yet. Something happened. Every textbook in every university at the University of Colorado has a date referring to it, 1981, the Latin Anno Domini, the year of the Lord. Something happened, took 12 men Jews, turned their lives upside down, all but one of them died a martyr's death. There was Thomas, Doubting Thomas. He was from DU. He said, I won't believe unless I put my finger in his wounds. And he died a martyr's death. Now, there's a lot of theories around show the resurrection is a fraud, and I recommend you read all of them. I try to document in my books, so it's worth documenting. The more I read them, the more I'm convinced the resurrection took place. I often say the shallowness of the critic speaks louder than the voice of the Christian. Now, this is what the Bible said took place. In universities, I say, I don't care if you believe it or not. I said, if any of you do your homework and you're intellectually honest, you're sure going to have to consider it for the evidence in history. Bible says there was a great earthquake. An angel of the Lord come, the guard unit fell as dead. Now let me tell you, for that guard unit to fall as dead, that'd be quite an earthquake, or about a 7.2 angel. And it said the angel rolled the stone away. Now didn't roll the stone away so Jesus could come out. Rolled the stone away so we could go and see the tomb was empty. God never leaves a stone unturned. Now, this was a theory presented at that time. Throughout Jewish literature and everything, it was propagated all over the known world. And this is what it was. So some of the temple police, they panicked. I mean, the guard unit panicked. Says some of them remained there. The others went into the high priest. Said, see, they went to the high priest. It shows you it was the temple police. Uh-uh. Check out the context. The high priest tried to bribe him. Said, if you take this money and spread abroad that while you were sleeping, and we'll see why nobody believed that, but while you were sleeping, the disciples kind of tiptoed through the tulips, moved the stone over, stole the body, became what I call the part of the bod squad, and they started to spread abroad that Christ had been raised from the dead. If you would do that, then when it comes to the governor's ears, the Roman governor's ears will keep you from being cut off or killed. The reason they went to the high priest, they knew the high priest, the Roman governor, that the high priest was the only one that could get to the Roman governor and even possibly save their necks. And even then, I don't think they did. Now, whether you say the disciples stole the body or what, here's several things you have to deal with. The breaking of the Roman seal. They feared the breaking of that Roman seal. It stood for the power and authority of the Roman Empire. When that seal was broken, the FBI, CIA, and everything else of the Roman Empire was thrown into finding that man or men. And when they were found, it was automatic crucifixion upside down, where literally, ladies, your guts run into your throat. I mean, that's the description of it. Oh, they feared. I mean, those disciples were a bunch of cowards. They went out and hid themselves in their own home. Thomas went out and denied Christ. Breaking the Roman seal. Next, every time somebody approached that tomb, an amazing statement was made in the Greek and Aramaic. It's often lost in the English rendering. It says the stone was rolled up a slope away from not just the entrance, but in a position away from the entire massive sepulchre, where one verb describes it as being picked up and carried away. Now, if they just wanted to tiptoe in and steal the body, why all the effort to move 1.5-2-ton stone up a slope and away from the entire tomb? That guardian would have done cotton in ears and earmuffs on not to have heard that one. That had been recorded on the Richter scale. And then you got this problem. The guard unit. I'll tell you why nobody believed it, that they fell asleep. You can check out Polybius. Even better, Justin's Digest, number 49, lists 18 things a guard unit was put to death for. In fact, if they didn't know who failed in the duty, they drew lots to see who was killed. And one way they were put to death, they were stripped of their clothes and burned alive in a fire started with their own garments. Then you get this problem. The tomb wasn't empty. You say, yes, it was. No, it wasn't. You say, it was too. It was not. The women panicked. You would too. And they ran back. It says Peter and John ran to the tomb. John got there first. Well, when he was younger, plus he probably played a lot more tennis. He got there first. Now, he didn't go in. It says he leaned over. Remember the entrance. And he looked in, and he looked over where the body was placed, and there were the grave clothes. Headpiece of the head was, body where the body was, but empty and caved in a little. The body of Christ had passed right through it into a new existence. Let's face it. That would make you quite a hotshot believer, at least for the moment. You can go on and on. If Jesus didn't die then, when did he die? Why is it we have no record in history of anyone going back to the tomb to pay homage to their great leader after one propagation about the resurrection? Very simple. Who wants to go back and worship an empty tomb? Only tourists do that today. You say, well, the Romans or the Jews took the body. Why would they do that? Well, that's rather simple, Josh. There wouldn't be any deception. Sounds good unless you want to think. Why would they do the very thing that would cause all their problems? If the Romans or the Jews had the body, why don't they say, hey, look, we got it? If that didn't suffice, why didn't they say, hey, look, we put it over here, show the beacon storage slip. If that wasn't good enough, why didn't they take the body of Christ, put it in a carriage, and march it right down through the center of Jerusalem? They'd have killed Christianity, not in the cradle, but in the womb. There wouldn't have been any Christianity. See, a lot of people can't get it through their heads that Christianity is a bodiless faith. Let me tell you, if there'd been a body, there would never have been a faith. An Islam student said to me in Uruguay, says, we had a good conversation, he was kind of joking with me. You know, I say behind every joke there's a kernel of truth. And he said, "Oh, you poor Christians. You really don't know where you're going." He says, "We go to the tomb of our master and we have his body. You go to the tomb of your master and it's..." And I said, "Thank you." I said, "Go ahead and say it." She travels with me everywhere and just laughs. But I said, "It's empty." And oh, I would love to have had a Polaroid of that person's expression. Because the first time he realized, I mean, history confirmed, even the enemies of Christianity confirmed the tomb was empty. Look at the family of Jesus. Now, don't tell me Jesus didn't have any brothers and sisters. Now, I know this is a conflict with some people of Catholic persuasion, some people in the Protestant persuasion. But I'm convinced in history that he had brothers, not cousins, brothers. But anyway, those who were close to him, if you want to say. But I look at it as his family. When he was alive, did his brothers and sisters believe in him? No. They thought he was a lunatic. They thought he was deranged, going around saying, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Hey, look, I'm the shepherd, you're the sheep." What would you do if your brother did that? No, it's the same thing. They laughed and they mocked, they ridiculed. They said, "Look, Jesus, you want people believing you? Why don't you go up to Jerusalem?" But where do you find those hardest to convince? After their brother went to that heinous death on the cross, downgraded the... See, crucifixion for a Jew was horrible. Because not only did it speak of the curse of God, but it was so bad, the Romans would not even crucify a Roman. It was that degrading. And a Jew wouldn't either. When Jews used crucifixion, they crucified a person after he was dead. They wouldn't even let him die on the cross. After they were dead, then they would string him up to showing degradation of God. For blasphemy or something like that. Downgraded the family name. It'd be like living in Evergreen now and associated with someone. I mean, it's the same way. You know, wait, think how it's going through the nation right now, what's happened with the family, everything. You know, I feel for the family. I really do. I wish I could go over there and just put my arms around Hinckley's mother and say, "Hey, some of you women need to do that, probably." I mean, they probably feel hurt. Everything, they probably feel outcast. And let me tell you, when your child walks out that front door, everything you ever taught them is contrary to what they're confronted in society. And my heart goes out to them. Everybody's praying for the victims and everything else. I think we ought to pray for his parents as well as him. And maybe God will use some of you to do that in some very unusual way, if our heart is right, to be an instrument of the Holy Spirit. But... anyway, I forgot the point of mine. I'm taking about a 3-hour talk and kind of... okay, his family. And they went to the heinous death on the cross and was buried. Where do you find those hardest to convince? You find him in the upper room with the disciples waiting for the Holy Spirit to be sent. Most of them became martyrs. James becomes a leader. I mean, you always found him with the Pharisees. He becomes a leader of the Jerusalem church. He writes an epistle. "I, James, a servant of God in the Lord Jesus Christ..." His brother. Why was he alive? They laughed and mocked him. You think of this in history. What happened? In a matter of days, that took and turned their lives upside down, most of them became martyrs. The only thing I know is 1 Corinthians 15. Then he appeared unto James, his brother, the resurrection. Here were two theories presented in classrooms, and I'll wrap it up with this. In classrooms where my wife and I have lectured, I always have to wait towards the end of my talks, because I always have to psych myself up. This one's good. I hear this all the time. This is why it's so easy to lecture in universities. Say, "Well, the women went to the wrong tomb." No, really, I hear that all the time. They hadn't been liberated yet, and they were a little frustrated, and it was getting a little dark. You know, it was a private burial area. They saw everything, and went to the wrong tomb. Now, that's pretty good unless you really think that through. Then you'd have to say, the men went to the wrong tomb. Then the Jews went to the wrong tomb. Then the Romans went to the wrong tomb. Then the angel must have gone to the wrong tomb. Then Joseph that owned the tomb must have gone to the wrong tomb. I mean, that takes more faith than I could ever dream of. Here's another one. I hear this one all the time. I call this the swoon theory. This one, I love it. Teaches Jesus really didn't die. He just passed out, lost a little blood, put in a damp tomb, and resuscitated. Now what they'd have to say, and I documented in the resurrection factor, have to say he went through 6 trials, not One or two. There are six different trials he went through, three Roman, three Jewish. He was beaten so bad almost beyond description. You read, documented in history in the resurrection factor, what it meant to be flagellated. I mean, literally sometimes your back would be opened up and it could see your inner organs. There were nine strips of leather with lead balls on the in them with sharp prongs coming out and glass and steel in the in them, and they had to whip you about 39 to 40 times with it. And usually it was Jewish. The Jews said 40 was the law. So they'd only do 39 because they miscounted. So the Romans always, to rub it into the Jews, would always do a few more. So he probably got 43, 44, 45 lashes. And it would literally open right up where you could see the inner part. And they took and drove spikes into his hands. So weak he couldn't even carry his own crossbar. They drove spikes into his hands and his feet, brought the cross up, dropped in the hole, crucified him, didn't kill him. They'd have to say the guardian came along, thrust a spear into his side. Eyewitness account said blood and water came out separated. Even the nurse's aide can tell you that's a sign of death. This case must have been Jesus Christ superstar. Didn't kill him. Four professional executioners signed his death warrant. They must have been mistaken or stoned on grass. Took him down, wrapped him 100 and some pounds of aromatic spices and linen. I guess he must just breathe through it. I got it. He had a snorkel. Probably came out of his nose, up over his ear, and out like that. Anyway, 100 and some pound encasement around. They put him in the damp tomb, rolled a 1.5-2-ton stone against the entrance, then put a 16-man security unit there. Amazing thing happened. Now, if it went according to the way they said, it's a far greater miracle than the resurrection. I mean, literally, you think about it. I mean, well, but they said the damp tomb. Now, that damp, wet tomb, instead of killing him, healed him. It's too bad we can't bottle damp tombs. No, could you see it? Somebody has a bad cold and they say, go to the doctor and says, young man, all you need is three bottles of damp tombs. Anyway, the damp tomb, instead of killing him, healed him. This is the only way I know how to explain it. He must have jumped up, hobbled over to the stone, pushed the stone out of the way, tied the guardian up with his linen cloth, appeared to his disciples as Lord of life, was never ministered unto, but ministered unto others. A professor at the University of London said to me, Josh, anyone that would believe that would have an intellect of somebody that calls himself a poached egg. Jesus Christ is alive.
Amen.
In fact, the only way I was able to share last night what happened in my life, the only way I even had that testimony was that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. If he wasn't, there's no explanation for it. And it's so beautiful that Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. Because Christ became the God-man, took the sins of the world upon himself, went to the cross. When Jesus said, it is finished, he took all the sins of the world and the holy, just, righteous Father poured his wrath upon his Son. And at that moment, Christ dealt with every sin. And he was buried. And because he was raised again, and it's so neat, remember where the women approached Jesus and he said, don't touch me. I have not yet ascended to the Father. And then later he said to Thomas, reach out, touch me. Do you ever wonder why I could do that? This is why. When they had the yearly temple celebration, everybody stood outside when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies with a sacrifice for the sins of the nation of Israel. And everybody waited out there because they had the fear that if their sacrifice was not accepted, they'd all be doomed and the high priest would be consumed. And they'd wait out there tensely. And when that high priest came back out through that tent door, the great praise God, something like that would go up from him. Because then they knew their sacrifice had been accepted. And when Jesus said, do not touch me, I have not ascended to the Father, between that time and Thomas, he had to ascend to the Father in heaven. And because he was able to say to Thomas, touch me, it showed his sacrifice was totally accepted by God the Father for every sin we ever committed. And then he says, I offer you a relationship. Because he was resurrected, he lives. As my wife Dottie says, honey, because he lives, he has an infinite capacity to enter a man or woman's life and change him from the inside out. And that's why it's a relationship, because he was resurrected, he lives. And through an intelligent step of faith, he will enter our lives through the Holy Spirit. But it's all dependent upon the resurrection. Ladies, I've touched briefly on it tonight. But I hope in a way that you have a greater appreciation for the resurrection and a greater desire to learn more about it. because it's so crucial. I think every Christian ought to do a study of the resurrection of Scriptures, its significance, everything, to our walk with Christ.